Our dear Lord, how we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for just bringing us together here. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we look again into some of these issues of the rapture and issues of that are dispensational in nature, we pray that you'll just help us in understanding and helping us to divide the program between Israel and the church and really make it clear what is for us and how we should apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're continuing on talking about the rapture. Last week we talked about some of the viewpoints that other people have had about when the rapture is going to occur. And one of the most popular, of course, is the post-trib view, where everything, the rapture, the second coming, is all wrapped up in what's going on at the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And of course, that's assuming that you believe in a tribulation. Like I mentioned, the covenants, those are covenant theologians, and those are who adhere to the covenant way of thinking, they do not accept that there is a tribulation, because they wrap everything up all together and combine things in ways that they shouldn't. Now, then there's also the pre-wrath rapture, the one that happens between the middle of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. The mid-tribulation, which of course happens at the abomination of desolation at that point, at the middle of the tribulation period, they say that the rapture will happen then. And then there's others that talk about the partial rapture theory that people will be raptured when they're watching and waiting, and when they're at that point in their Christian life when God will then rescue them from the wrath that's to come. And so there's a lot of different views out there that really kind of confuse things, and every one of them has a problem in my mind in that it combines things to do with Israel with things to do with the church. And if you remember, the church, the body of Christ, is under a mystery. Something that was revealed to Paul. Paul makes that very clear, that it's a mystery. And if it's a mystery, it's not revealed in the past, but it had to be revealed through Paul, otherwise it certainly wouldn't be a mystery. Israel, on the other hand, is all under prophecy. And this prophecy goes back into the Old Testament. So everything that defines Israel, we find in prophecy. In fact, the whole timeline is found in Daniel. And we find out a lot about how Israel's future was to be through Daniel. And then taking Daniel and overlaying it with Revelation, we get a bigger picture of all those things that are going to happen with Israel. There has to be a wall between the two. And this wall is between programs. This wall is separating the prophetic program for Israel and the mystery program for the church, the body of Christ. And so when we have these separations, when we read Scripture, then we can see that what belongs to Israel and what belongs to the church, the body of Christ. Now, people will put us in the middle of the tribulation because they don't understand Israel's prophetic program includes 490 years of prophecy laid out in Daniel 9. The 490 years is almost accomplished. However, we're minus 7 years right now. And so these 7 years that are missing, everything's happened in Daniel's prophecy, except for that 7 years. The 7 years is left. All of a sudden, things are not quite, it came to a stop. Prophecy came to a stop at the seven-year mark, and the reason it came to a stop is because Israel rejected their Messiah. Now, when we see Stephen being stoned, remember Jesus was standing. And when Jesus is standing, and we're going to go, I believe this will be next week, we'll talk about this more. When Jesus is standing, that's a problem. You don't want Jesus standing in general, because what he's doing is standing, getting ready to come to the earth and take it over. Remember, this is called the day of the Lord at the end times. The tribulation period and beyond is called the day of the Lord. And it's in contrast to the day of man. Man right now has control of the world, and God gave him control. Being in control of the world, he's messed it up pretty bad. It's going to be the day of the Lord when he comes in and takes over. And that day of the Lord is going to happen in the tribulation period, beginning in that 7 years that's missing in Israel's prophecy. And so that 7 years will happen, but in the meantime, the body of Christ is playing out. In God's mercy, instead of having God's wrath poured out on the world, and it was his wrath that God was going to pour out when we saw Jesus rising up, it was going to be wrath being poured out not to accept Stephen into heaven. This wrath that was going to be poured out is that 7 years of tribulation. And when we talk about wrath, the words wrath, anger, indignation, all those words are basically the same word that's being used about how God is going to treat the world at that seven-year period. And so it's not going to be a very lovely time. Now, Israel is going to be in that tribulation period. And Israel, it's prophesied in a number of places, and we'll go through some of those, as to why they're going to go through that. Eric brought up last week about the body of Christ, how people in the body of Christ are getting ready for the tribulation. They're storing up goods and everything in their pantry so that they'll be ready for this seven-year ordeal that's coming, not realizing that it's all about Israel. Now, God's wrath is never going to be poured out on the church, the body of Christ. You have to remember that in Israel, we're composed of believers and unbelievers. And so we have the two groups wrapped up into one. It's still God's chosen people, but there's many who are not saved in Israel. In the body of Christ, we have only believers, and God deals with us as believers. Because we've got the two groups here, God deals with Israel in a different way. Israel has to be purified because there's so many unbelievers in Israel. And that purification process is what that last 7 years is all about. Israel's going to be purified. And that purification process is called that tribulation. When God's wrath is being poured out on Israel, they're going to be purged, a big purging in Israel, a refining, that refiner's fire that we talked just briefly last week, that refiner's fire, that fuller's soap, that laundryman's soap, it's going to be clean, they're going to be purified. Because right now, or when Israel was being dealt with as a nation, when Israel was God's chosen people, at that point, because it's composed of believers and unbelievers, it is not a pure nation. And in order for Israel to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that Israel will have to be purified. And once Israel is purified, then she'll be ready to come in as the bride. And that bride then will be permanently connected to the Lord. We, on the other hand, are already permanently connected to the Lord. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're purified. We're completely... there's nothing more that we need to do to purify ourselves. And so this purification process is completely unnecessary for the church. And so for the church, the body of Christ, that and we're all members who believe, we are members of that church. So you can see there's a big difference between the two here. Many think that the church needs to go through it to be purified. That's not the case. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that we are pure. Now, I've done a lot of talking, but let's go to a couple of verses. I'll back up what I just said. If we go to Malachi 3, 2 through 4, we're going to go back into Israel's prophetic program, and we're going to see how God is going to treat Israel. It says that, but who can endure the day of his coming? This is again Malachi 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So you can see that refiner's fire is a purification of Israel, and it's causing them to be purified. And Ezekiel actually talks about the process a little more. Zechariah 13 builds on that verse about Israel being purified and that refiner's fire that's going to be used to purify Israel. And it says in verse 8, I will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. We're talking again about Israel. We're not talking about the body of Christ. We're not talking about just the earth in general. We're talking specifically about Israel. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So you can see at the end, after the Lord comes, when he comes back at that second coming, that they will have been purified. And those who are unbelievers will be cast off. Here it says basically two-thirds of Israel is going to be gone. Now it says that at the end too, that all that see him will be believers. They will believe at the end. And so these believing Israelites, there'll be approximately a third apparently of Israel who will believe. And a lot of them will probably believe right at the very end when they see him coming in the clouds back from heaven to the earth, and when he touches down on the Mount of Olives. Isaiah 1:25 continues that. And it says, I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness. So again, that refining that's going to happen to Israel is a refining that we don't see happening to the church, the body of Christ. So the body of Christ isn't going to go through this smelting process, isn't going to take the dross out of the body of Christ. Who would the dross be? It can't be anybody. The dross in Israel, there's definitely dross in Israel, and the dross are going to be the unbelieving, those who reject their Messiah. They are the dross. The body of Christ, we've already accepted the Messiah, the Christ. We've accepted him, and we are therefore made pure by him, and therefore we don't go through that refining process like Israel is going to go through in that tribulation period. There's actually a twofold purpose in Daniel, the tribulation. That twofold purpose in the tribulation revolves around, first of all, Israel, and we were just talking about it, that refining process. And the second is to punish the nations that went against Israel. And so the Lord's wrath is going to be poured out on Israel and on the world. And they're both going to experience God's wrath being poured out. Although it says that he will bring them through. Those who are believers, the believing Israel, are going to be brought through that tribulation. And they're the ones that God is going to watch over and protect. And there's a picture of that with Peter and the disciples in the boat going over the land. In Matthew, we see that parable, not a parable, but the story of them crossing over in the storm. What that is a picture of is going through that tribulation and God getting them through that tribulation. And so, like I've mentioned before, when Peter got out of the boat, he's actually disobeying the Lord. The Lord put him in the boat and the disciples in the boat so that they would be able to get over to the other side of that tribulation period in safety. Now, people say, well, but Peter asked and the Lord said, I can, you know, step out of the boat. The problem with that is there are instances where people have asked the Lord, for instance, Moses and the spies. The Lord said, go take the land. But then they got together and said, maybe we should take a look at it. And so the Lord asked, Moses asked the Lord, well, should we send can we send some scouts out ahead to see what's going on? But the Lord already told them to go into the land. He allowed them to go, even though it was against what he what he really wanted them to do. He wanted them to go into the land and trust him. They didn't trust him. They went out to scout the land. And when they came back, of course, then they were all frightened, except for the two, Caleb and Joshua. So in other words, God allows man to do something. In the case of Peter, Peter asked. The Lord already told him to get in the boat. And that was really a picture of getting safely across the ocean, the sea. You'll notice, too, in the story of Peter, that when Peter got out of the boat, what did the Lord do right away? He started sinking. The Lord picked him up and put him back in the boat. Because that's where his place of safety was. It wasn't a step of faith. It wasn't that he was in a sense, it was a step of non-faith. He didn't trust that the Lord would get him through to the other side, and he was doing what the Lord he was not doing what the Lord told him to do. Get in the boat so that you'll get safely on the other side. Anyway, we see these verses too that talks about the world. We won't take time to look at that. There's verses in the notes that talk about God's wrath going on the world. Now the church, on the other hand, like I said, is pure. Ephesians 5:26 shows that we are already pure. It says, so that he might sanctify her. And we're talking about the a comparison of husband and wife with the church, the body of Christ, and Christ. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We've been purified, as in a baptismal form, baptized with the word. The word of God has cleansed us, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so, because we've gone through that process, we are holy and blameless. 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about that same idea. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Titus 3:5 says this is basically the same thing. And so we've already been washed, sanctified. We've gone through that process of purification. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are pure. We're as pure can be when the Lord looks at us as the church, the body of Christ. If you're not purified, then you cannot be in the body of Christ. So there's no additional purification that we need to go through, as some mistakenly confuse the body of Christ with Israel and say now we have to burn off this any unholiness that we have during this tribulation period. And that's, again, we're doing works to purify ourselves. And that's really not the case. God's never told us to do that. We never are told to do any works to add to our salvation. And if we're not purified during this seven-year period, apparently, then you're going to go to hell instead of being in the church, the body of Christ. I don't know how their theology works, but it's a bad theology. And it's based on mixing up Israel, things that will happen to Israel with the things that are happening to the church, the body of Christ. And so all these things just lend to confusion. That's where most people are, unfortunately. Even those that say, rightly, you know, if you hear somebody say, I'm rightly dividing, don't trust them. Because a lot of people will rightly divide, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They'll rightly divide, including 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and all these things. They'll take and rightly divide in the wrong way. They'll include things that shouldn't be part of their theology. For instance, when we talk about the rapture, many people go to Matthew 24 and look at the man who's in the field and the woman who's grinding and is taken. And this woman and man who are taken are looked at, well, that's the rapture right there. Well, it's not the rapture. That's not the rapture at all. It says just before that, in the days of Noah. Just like in the days of Noah, that, in fact, I'm just going to go there real quickly. Matthew 24. Where am I? 27? 37. Thank you. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and so on. And life was going on. And in the days of Noah, you have to remember who was taken and who stayed. It was Noah who stayed on the earth, where all the unbelieving, the evil people, were taken out of that. And then it goes into an example. When the Son of Man comes back, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, in verse 40, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Well, this, again, you have to understand who is the one who is taken. And the one taken is the evil one. The one who is left on this earth is the one who's going to go into the kingdom. And so people, though, use this, people that should really know better, people that say they rightly divide, and then they'll say that this is the rapture, even though they understand it's a pre-tribulational rapture that's going to happen, just as I believe myself. But they will take this as an example of the rapture. What they do, though, is ignore the parable that's also in Matthew 13, I think it is, talks about the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares, remember that the tares were pulled up and tossed away and burned. Well, that's the evil in the world that's being pulled up, tossed and burned. And the rest who are staying on this earth are the ones who are the righteous ones who are going to go into the kingdom. And so the idea that they're rightly dividing and then use Matthew 24, they're way off again. They're starting to combine things that belong to Israel and applying them to the church, the body of Christ. Another thing that is used is a little farther in verse 42. In Matthew 24, it says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And they use that again for the rapture. Again, good men of faith who should know better, but they don't. They start using this as the rapture. Now, think of this. You have to understand in terms of Israel. Israel, there are many in Israel who are asleep and not aware of the signs that are there. There are many signs given to Israel about that second coming. And if they read the signs, they will know exactly within days, maybe within a month or so, when the Lord is coming. It's very simple. We could do that ourselves if we're going through the tribulation. You mark off the event of the abomination of desolation. There's also another marker at the beginning of the tribulation when the peace treaty is signed. And so you have those two markers. And if you know when the peace treaty is signed, you'll know 3.5 years later you're going to have the abomination of desolation occur. And 3.5 years after that, you're going to know this, that Christ is going to come, or within that time period. Now, it says that you don't know the day or the hour, which is absolutely true. You're not going to be able to get it down to that specific of a time, but you can get within the month and the year. You should be able to know when it's going to happen. Israel will be watching the signs. And the believers who are watching are the ones who are in the house. And it mentions a house being broken into. I believe it's the house of Israel that's in view here. The house of Israel is basically going to be unaware of what's going on. They're not going to be watching and waiting. They're not going to be looking for the signs that are there. And therefore, they're going to be surprised when the Lord comes, because that's unbelieving Israel. Those who are watching and waiting, they're looking at the signs, they're reading the signs, they're understanding the signs, they know that the Lord is going to become in a short time. It's going to be what gets them through that terrible last part of the tribulation, knowing it's not going to be going on forever, knowing that the Lord is going to come and rescue them and set up his kingdom. That's what they're going to be focused on. And so this, the one who's not watching and waiting, is talking about Israel. It's not about the rapture. We don't have any signs that we can watch and say the rapture is going to happen in so many years. Paul fully believed the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime. Why did he think that? there weren't any signs to watch for. He didn't know, but he just thought that that's what was going to happen. And again, we'll probably talk about that next week. Israel, on the other hand, looking at the signs, will know when these events are going to culminate in the second coming. We in the Church of Body of Christ have been waiting for over 2,000 years now. The Lord still hasn't come, and as we look at events, we can certainly see trends. We can see things happening that give us hope that the rapture is going to happen and happen soon. We can pray for it to happen, but it could be another 100, 200, 300 years before it happens. Peter?
Can you go so far as to say that the rapture really doesn't have much to do with the body of Christ?
The rapture has everything to do with the body of Christ. The rapture is the end of the body of Christ. The second coming is the end of the tribulation. But what a lot of people do is say that the rapture itself, the rapture is purely for the church, the body of Christ. There is no rapture outside of the body of Christ. The rapture marks the end of this grace period that God is dealing with, and then we get His wrath coming in.
Which is go through the tribulation.
That tribulation period is the wrath.
Fire and fire.
Yes. So that tribulation, we go from an age of peace and grace to a time when God's peace and grace is withdrawn, and we now have a time of wrath. That's why one of the reasons it's the age of grace, because what was supposed to happen when Jesus was standing, we were to see His wrath being poured out. But instead of His wrath, we got grace. We have this whole new dispensation.
Well, it's really a marker, but there's a lot of confusion going on where the rapture is, if you're caught up in the rapture, you're the one that's saved. I mean, this television series going on, this whole thing about this business about the rapture, the Left Behind series, and you name it.
A lot of people confuse the rapture with the second coming, or they confuse that the rapture is the start of the tribulation.
Okay.
And it doesn't mark the start of the tribulation, it marks the end of the age of grace. I think it's an important distinction. Some people say it's the first part of the second coming. And I would have to completely disagree with that also. There's no connection that I see between the church dispensation, if you will, with Israel. And so we have the two completely separate here. And to separate it, we have to understand that the rapture is, in fact, marking the very end of God's dealing with the world in terms of grace, this age of grace. Bob?
Isn't there supposed to be a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation?
Some say that there's again, a lot of different views here. Some say that this already started, and therefore God is going to pick up somewhere in the middle of that wrath. I don't agree with that. Some say that there will be a gap varying from days to up to a generation, approximately 40 years or so, that will ensue, maybe even a little more, between this period and here. Others see that there's going to be absolutely no gap, and that as soon as this happens, that peace treaty will be signed, and that peace treaty then will mark the beginning of the... Now, we can see how a peace treaty could be in the works, and we could see how everything could come together. Are we seeing it now? and so we can see how these things could be working behind the scenes, ready to be signed as soon as the rapture happens. So we really don't know at this point. Eric?
Well, we know when the rapture is going to happen, because it'll be until the fullness of the Gentiles has come.
So if you know when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then you will know that that's going to be the rapture at that point. That's right. Thank you, Eric. Dave?
We don't know what that, how long from the rapture to the start of the tribulation. It could be a day, it could be a month, it could be a year. I'm just curious, we have nothing that tells us that, but in the setting of tribulation, the gospel that would be preached would be the gospel of the kingdom. But I'm kind of guessing that that would actually start at the seven-year point. So that in that gap, I'm wondering if people would be saved by any type of a gospel, or we have no idea.
You want my theory? God always has His people, a person, as His witness. We have, at the end of this, there will be absolutely no one saved. God is going to not leave the earth with no one to be His witness. Therefore, those two witnesses that come on the scene, I believe they come in very early into the tribulation, maybe even just before the tribulation. Those two witnesses will be brought to earth very soon after that rapture. And I tend to believe more of an immediate take off of the rapture rather than having any kind of a gap in there. And God then will have His witnesses, starting with the two witnesses who will be the believers, the two believers that will be sent from God, who will be then, I guess basically drawing the 144,000 out of Israel, who will then go throughout Israel and the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So I believe God then will not leave the earth void of someone who's going to be His witness. Yes, Steve?
Right now the Holy Spirit illuminates people's minds. During the rapture, or about that time, the Spirit's taken out. Before the time of Israel, but after the rapture, will it be like Old Testament Holy Spirit where He comes on people, or how will that work?
Now, I don't believe the Holy Spirit will be gone. The Holy Spirit will have to still be convicting people. And so in order for those, it talks about, and we'll get into this again later, it talks about that influence that is in the earth, and I believe that would be the church, the body of Christ. When we are gone, the world is going to be able to do a lot of things that it hadn't done because of the church's influence. And also the Holy Spirit will be working in a different manner after this rapture. So I think we're going to see the Holy Spirit maybe backing off in a sense and allowing Satan to come in and work. We'll talk about this a little later. Mary, did you have something you wanted to?
One thought that comes to me is that there's going to be a lot of signs and wonders once again. That's going to kick back in. But today I was listening to someone, maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but she said we should be on our knees praying for God's mercy. And I'm thinking, oh my, the age of grace, what an age of mercy we live in.
That's right. This is God's mercy right now, in that He's not bringing in that wrath. Every day that we're here, you have to remember, we should praise the Lord that He hasn't come back, because that gives people around us, friends, neighbors, loved ones, more time to accept Christ. And so God, this is His mercy being poured out right now. And this is the way He has allowed the earth, in a sense, He's kind of taken His control off of here and allowed the world to go where it wants to go, but He's still allowing mankind that time to come to Him. And so as long as that door is open, He's still, you know, praise the Lord that the rapture hasn't happened, in a sense, even though we all long for it. There's many who really need to come to the Lord at this point. So, yeah. Lena?
Right now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and in the time of the tribulation, will the Holy Spirit indwell believers? Or
there's no promise that the Holy Spirit will ever indwell believers who are going through this group of believers in Israel going through the tribulation. There's no promise of an indwelling Holy Spirit. I think they'll have a sense of, just as things were going on when Jesus' ministry was going on, that the Holy Spirit was certainly with the disciples after He left. He gave them the Holy Spirit, and they were able to do things. They were able to take over Jesus' ministry because the Holy Spirit now had been given. And so they'll have that, probably some of that same power of the Holy Spirit. The 144 will be sealed to protect them, to get them through that tribulation period to a certain point, because they end up being martyred later on, so that protection must have been lifted. The pre-tribulation rapture. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is probably the earliest account of the rapture written by Paul. He went from Thessalonica down to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he was probably writing back to the Thessalonians. And he was telling them this information. Some of it he had already told them, and there's probably some new things in here, but this would at least help them to study it in the written form so that they would be able to kind of keep it in their minds as far as what's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15 is also another huge chapter that gives a lot of information about the rapture. And so that was probably written shortly after, maybe a year or two after this was written. And so those are the big chapters from where we gain our understanding about the rapture. And he says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." So obviously there was a question. Well, what happened to my dead loved ones? Apparently there's some who are, or they're wondering in advance, what happens if some of us die? And remember that there was a great persecution against them. So those who had believed, and probably within a year now, this is probably about a year later, Paul is writing to them, and some have maybe, perhaps from the persecution, have passed away. And perhaps just some loved ones had passed away. And so they were wondering, and this question was arising apparently that Paul knew about, that they were wondering, well, what happens now that we die? And I believe that it was brought up because they were fully expecting to be raptured. But now when we die, what happens? That thought never occurred to them that, well, I might be saved and die, but you're talking about a rapture. What happens? I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and there's the Paul's gospel is contained in that, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we know here that those who are asleep are going to be brought back with Jesus when he comes. His coming is never described as going to the earth, but it's always coming from heaven. And so when he comes, we understand this, that we will meet him in the air, as Corinthians talks about. And we're going to be able to see that these dead, those who have dead, are dead, are coming back with Jesus. And so when they see him coming back, and I believe that we'll be able to see him, and we'll be able to have the dimension opened up to us so that we will be able to see heaven. I think heaven is available to see. If you remember when Stephen was being stoned, he looked into the sky and he saw heaven there. He saw the throne room. And that, I believe, that was probably another dimension that was opened up to him to allow to see. And we'll have that same thing to us. The sky will be opened up. We'll be able to see the Lord coming back in his glory. We'll see those of our loved ones and all those that have died before us in the church, the body of Christ, will be coming with him. But you have to remember that those who are dead, they're disembodied spirits. And that sounds like a spooky term, but all it means is they don't have their physical body with them. Their physical body has been separated. That's what death is. When your body and soul separate, that's death. That's how the Bible explains what death is. And so when the two separate, the body goes into the ground and is said to be sleeping, But many people confuse the idea of soul sleep with body sleep. The body is sleeping, basically, if you will. It's lying there. Remember when Jesus was with Lazarus? Or he heard that Lazarus had died? And he told the disciples, well, he sleepeth. Well, was he sleeping? Well, he wasn't sleeping. He was dead. And the Lord said, the disciples basically were thinking, well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. And the Lord said, no, he's dead. And so the idea of sleep is applied to the body, but is not a concept that should be applied to the soul. Anyone heard about soul sleep? And so there are many who think the soul is sleeping. But yet Scripture always presents the soul, the ones who have passed on before us, who are believers and even unbelievers, as being conscious, being awake, being interactive, being as fully alive as we are, but yet without this body. And yet without the body, still having a form that's recognizable. Now, we don't know how that works. Some say that the body, that people are given a special in-between body, you know, that is given to them, and this body then is a temporary body that'll be shelved and then brought, then their regular body is brought in. I don't think that's the case. I think it's really just that there's substance to that soul that is able to be seen in the heavenly places. And these spirits, these disembodied spirits, if you will, the believers that have gone on before us, will have a form that is recognizable. Now, there's a number of verses that talks about this, and let's start with Luke 16. Now, Luke 16 is often called a parable, but it doesn't have the qualities of a parable. Luke 16 gives us insight into the afterlife. And it talks about those who are in Hades and looking across a great gulf. Verse 19 of Luke 16 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covering with sores, and longing to be fed the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." So the picture of this is we have the place of torment, and we have paradise. We have these two sides that are part of Hades. The whole thing is Hades. And Hades is just the place of the dead. Now, this is an actual account, I believe, of things that are going on in Hades before paradise was brought up into heaven. Remember, Paul was caught up into paradise. And that was up into the third heaven, up into the heavenly places. And so paradise, this portion, was brought out of Hades and brought into heaven after Christ's death. But in this story, that hadn't happened yet. And so we see these interaction now. Let's read about the interaction of the people going on here. In verse 23, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" And so on. So we can see that their interaction in the afterlife. We're seeing these people talking across this great chasm and able to not only talk to each other, but feeling pain. He's in the flames, it says, and he's thirsty. He wants just a drop of water. He also requests that you send somebody back to my brothers to earth so that you can warn them about what's coming. And is told they know everything they need to know to be saved. This is not a parable because it's too specific. Parables are very general, based on truths, but this is not a parable. These have specific names that are given to it. You'll never find that in a parable. Now, if we go to Luke 23:43, we'll see that this is the thief on the cross. And he says, as he believes in the Messiah, as he's hanging on the cross. And of course, then Jesus says, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now we know the account that Jesus did go down to paradise. And he talked to them and he was interacting with them. And this man who was on the cross is also in paradise at that time, because he was promised that he would be there. In other words, he's not sleeping. His soul isn't unconscious. He's very conscious about where he is and the surroundings and what's going on. And so there is no indication of soul sleep here. Although some change this to mean Jesus said, "Truly to you, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And if they want to make a case that there's soul sleep, they change the verse to make it a little more unnatural. I don't say to you, I'm going to say this to you today. I don't have to say that because you know I'm saying it to you today. If we go to 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 8, we say here that we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body as to be at home with the Lord. And so there's the believer is given a promise here that when we die, at that point of death, that we will be in the Lord's presence. And we will be, I believe, not in a sleeping state, but in a very conscious state. And I do want to, I'm going to rush over to Revelation 6:9, because in Revelation we're seeing the souls of those who have been martyred in the tribulation. And these souls that are there, it says, when the Lamb broke, in verse 9, he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and go on and on. Anyway, the point is, they're not sleeping here. They're very active. And so the whole idea of soul sleep is foreign to Scripture. When we die, we're going to be just as alive as we are today, but we will be separated from our bodies. At the rapture, we are going to be reconnected with those bodies. Not the old body, though. Paul compares it to a seed. When the seed dies and it grows into a plant, it's a completely new thing, but yet related to the old thing. And so we are the same thing. When we're planted in the ground, but when we rise, we're going to rise in a whole new form. And Jesus Christ is an example of that. When they saw him after his death, did they recognize him? No. They absolutely, well, they recognized him in the upper room, but one of the women at the tomb, remember, didn't recognize him? Are you the gardener? Now, I think that was probably because of the stress, and she never thought that she would even see the Lord back alive. And then all of a sudden, someone who's there, it couldn't be the Lord, it had to be someone else. So I don't think there's anything supernatural about that, but he was still recognizable. When he said Mary, all of a sudden she recognized who it was. And she looked at him and heard the voice. He was recognizable in the form when he appeared to the disciples, but yet he had a different kind of a body because he could pop in and out of the room. And so there are changes that occur to the body and able to probably, I guess I view it as terms of shifting between different dimensions is basically what he was probably doing, to put it, I guess, in a more of a scientific idea. But this idea here of the soul sleep, I think, is completely foreign. They're totally recognizable. These disembodied spirits desire to be clothed in a body. So my dad, my mom and dad are both in heaven. You have many people who you know that are in heaven right now. They desire to have their bodies. They're not comfortable in what they're wearing right now in these spirits. There are limitations apparently in how they, what the spirit can do, and how they are able to do things. And this, they're waiting for that body to be put on. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this. Well, Paul goes into the whole idea of what happens in the rapture, but he goes into some other details here about our desire to be clothed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2 says, "For indeed in this house," talking about this house, our bodies, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge," and so on. This idea of being unclothed, being without a body, is uncomfortable for us. We're pretty comfortable in our bodies. We do everything to make the body happy, it seems, too, which sometimes we shouldn't. But it's that body that we desire to be clothed in. We desire for that body to be, for that spirit. They're desiring, I believe, for that body to be resurrected and to be brought back, so that they can have their full experience of being the glorified body that they were promised to have. We're going to have to stop here. We'll finish up talking about the what happens at the rapture. We're going to talk about the events that that Scripture gives us. There's not a lot of information, but we're going to milk it for all it's worth and get that information out of there and try to see what's going on. And then we'll also continue on talking about next week. I want to talk a little bit about the wrath that is to come, and why that is the tribulation, and why we, again, more supporting evidence as to why the 7-year tribulation really belongs to Israel. It's not anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. And so I'm not just going to use dispensational terms, but hopefully use some scriptural that will indicate why we will not be going through this 7-year tribulation period. So let me close in prayer. Our dear Lord, thank you for the information you've given us. It never is quite enough, but Lord, we just thank you for that and rejoice that we have a future home with you. We know that one day you'll come, you'll call us home, that we will be with you and we'll be there for all eternity. And Lord, we do look forward to that. But we do know that there are many of us who have loved ones, friends, family, who are really in need of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us opportunities to be able to speak out about you, about that salvation that you so freely offer. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.